Well, if you've been around for the last few months, you know God is doing something pretty incredible. And now is not a time to shrink back, as the Bible says, and it's not a time to give in, or not a time to withdraw, not a time to give way to senseless caution. Somebody say, what's senseless caution? That's where we use caution as an excuse. You know, I've shared with you from time to time about the relationship that Jonathan and David had in the Bible, and I use that in several different messages because I think it's such a beautiful example of humility from somebody who was Saul's son. Saul was king, Jonathan was the son of the king, which would, under normal circumstances, that son would become king. But these were not normal circumstances, because with the Lord, you're almost never in normal circumstances. And so the Lord comes and says, David will be king. Now, Jonathan could have easily been miffed by this. Said, what do you mean David will be king? He could have easily done that. But they had a relationship that was something beyond the average human friendship. Something more that God had ordained in their heart. And I have seen and known to a degree that kind of ordained relationship, that kind of covenant partnership. And one of the things that's kind of set Lifeline apart through the years is those kind of relationships, those kind of commitments, those kind of devotions to one another, to the point at which some people thought, you know, what are you, some kind of commune? We're a community. There's a difference between it. Community of believers. We don't all have the same size television set. But, especially when we lived in the, had the discipleship center going in Caldwell, and there were 34 of us living in four houses. You know, we started that ministry while Waco was burning. And the city zoning board called me into Nampa and asked me if I had any affiliation with David Koresh. I thought that was kind of funny. And I said, you know what? We're a Christian rehabilitation ministry. And we were in over our heads, and we knew that. But I'll tell you what. With Jonathan, there's this beautiful picture. We can get so wrapped up in seeing Saul and David, because, of course, David is this incredible man of God with a few clear flaws. And Saul is this guy with even more clear flaws. But they were the king and the coming king. And it's easy to lose sight of Jonathan. And Jonathan is this incredible guy who's saying, I'm dedicated to the will of the Lord no matter what that costs me. I'm dedicated to what God wants more than anything I want. I'm dedicated to the kingdom of God's advancement more than any of my own advancement. And there's something incredible in that, because he comes to David. And of course, Saul hates David, and he's trying to kill him because the people are saying, boy, David's a lot greater than Saul. That's kind of the paraphrased story. And Saul is upset, so he's out trying to kill David so he can get around God's plan. See, that's one way to do things, to try to get around God's plan. But Jonathan, who could have said, yeah, that's a good idea, I'll go kill David myself because then I'll be king. Now, that would make sense to most human beings. But he came to David instead, and he said, in 1 Samuel 23:17, as Saul is trying to kill David, Jonathan says to him, he says, and he said unto him, fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee. That also Saul my father knows. Now, this is Jonathan sitting here saying, hey, I will be second to you, and you will be king, and I will submit to you, and you will be an authority over me. That's an incredible thing from a guy who could have said, you know, if I just shoot you right now, I won't have to deal with any of that. That won't be a problem if I just do away with you. But there were two things placed here. One is Jonathan's devotion to David. There was an incredible thing there about Jonathan's devotion to David, but also about Jonathan's devotion to the Lord. Because what Jonathan was saying in this one statement was, the Lord's plan is more important than any of my plans. The Lord's goals and dreams are more important than any of my goals and dreams. And the Lord's will is more important than my personal advancement, or my comfort, or my pleasure, or my riches. That's an amazing thing. Jonathan is quite a guy. Sometimes the greatest guys get lost as we're kind of looking at other things in Scripture, and we look and we say, wow, What incredible dedication and commitment it must have taken. Now, he had to have made those decisions in his heart. I mean, he had to have settled this. Jonathan had to have settled where his loyalties were at. And you know, a lot of people go through life and they never really have focus on the things that matter. They never really settle in their hearts where their loyalties lie. And that's why the foundation crumbles when things get tough. Or that's why the foundation crumbles when temptation shows up. That's why that stuff happens, because they never really set that in stone in the first place. The foundation was never really built. They never said, I have decided. You know that song? I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back, no turning back. See, that's a song from somebody who'd made up his mind. I have decided, the world behind me, the cross before me, though none go with me, still I will follow. See, that's the foundation that we make. Jonathan had to have made these decisions ahead of time to determine where his loyalty was at, and his loyalty was to the will of God first, foremost, and complete. Meaning, no matter what that costs me, no matter what it takes, no matter what the sacrifice is, he didn't sit around and say, what do I want? You know, if I step back, I think, what do I want? I don't know, some motorcycles in there. I'm thinking tropical. I'm thinking house on a beach with white sand and blue water and a whole bunch of scuba gear. I'm thinking all of that somehow in a nice moderate temperature. And that's what I want. But who cares? Who cares? What does what I want have to do with anything? See, that's what Jonathan was saying. What does what I want have to do with anything? It should come down to what does God want? If I just said, I've surrendered my life to the Lord, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. Think about that for a minute, what Paul said. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. The life I live in the body, I live under the Son of God, who died for me and was raised again. He said, I die daily. Isn't that amazing? You know what he was saying with all that? He was saying, who cares what I want? Somebody came up to him and said, you know what? Paul, what do you really want out of life? I think he would have had to stop and think about it, because I don't think that was his normal way of thinking. If you look at Scripture, I don't believe that was his normal way of thinking. Why? Because God had transformed him by the renewing of his mind. So when somebody came up and said, what do you want out of life? I mean, yeah, I can give you a general answer to that. Oh, I want to do God's will or whatever, something like that. I mean, I want to be where God wants me to be. I can give you a generalized answer, and I think Paul could have done that too, but I think he would have had to stop to think. Because I don't think his daily pattern of thinking was, what do I want? Do you think Jesus, when he was walking in the flesh on earth, do you think his normal pattern of thinking was to get up in the morning and think, what do I want for my life today? It wasn't. Because he'd made a decision that the Father's will was more important than anything else, and therefore, whatever it took, all that mattered was the Father's will. It wasn't about what he wanted. Even in the garden, when he says, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. That's not a guy saying, what do I want? That's somebody who decided where his loyalties were at. He decided that God's plan, purpose, and will was more important than anything in his own comfort. Now, Jonathan, he had his loyalties in order. Our loyalties tend to be tied to our priorities. You've heard me say many times, your priorities will determine your actions, and your actions will reveal your priorities. Because your priorities will determine your actions, and your actions will reveal your priorities. You can talk all you want, but what you spend your time, effort, energy, and money on, that'll tell you what your priorities are. You can lie to yourself all day long. We're good at it. We're a people who are masters at denial. Oh, I'm living for Jesus. Most important thing to me is Jesus. But we never pray. We're not reading His Word. We're not living for Him. Oh, He's the number one thing in my life. I've told you that many times. What would your wife or your husband say to you if you said, man, you're the most important thing in my life. That's why I don't ever spend any time with you. You're the most important thing in my life. That's why I don't want to know anything about you. Your actions will reveal your priorities. And your priorities will determine your actions. We can lie to ourselves all day long. But it's your life that tells the story, not your words. It's my life that tells the story, not my words. I'm a decent preacher, at least. I've certainly had some practice. So I can do words all day long. I'm good with words. I can talk and I can go and I can quote scripture and I can teach classes and I can sit in Bible debates and talk about all that stuff. But it's my life that'll tell the story. It's my life. I can tell you stories all day long. I'm a pretty good storyteller. And as long as you aren't around me much, maybe I could convince you. Maybe I'm even lying to myself. But they're nothing more than stories if my life doesn't back it up. Your priorities will, your actions will reveal your priorities. And your priorities will determine your actions. Too many Christians just kind of float through life with no real vision. They have sporadic visions. You know, a vision for a month, different vision another month, different vision another month. And as the winds start to blow, it just kind of changes their vision because that foundation is not determined. Because it's not set in stone. So there'll be one vision after another vision after another vision after another vision. And it'll blow back and forth and all over the place. And none of it will ever reach the shore or come to pass. Because when things got tough, it was a lot easier just to develop another vision than it was to carry through with the one God had actually given. But Jonathan, see, it would have been easy for him to change his mind. Would have been easy for him to change directions. Because it gets pretty tough then. If you follow the story, it gets pretty tough because now Saul's trying to kill David. Jonathan's trying to protect David. Jonathan is the king's son. The king is angry with David. And if he finds out that Jonathan is protecting David, Jonathan's head's going to be rolling down the block. I mean, you didn't disobey your father in those days, and you certainly didn't disobey your father when he was the king. So Jonathan is doing more than just choosing sides. He's risking his life, giving up everything for the sake of God's plan and will. But when things got tough, he didn't change his mind. He didn't go, man, he could have been a hero. He could have stepped up at any time and said, Dad, I know where he is. I can find him for you. But he didn't do it because he'd made a decision that God's will was more important than any momentary comfort of his own, any advancement of his own, or any glory of his own. I think about how the lack of focus in our life results not only in a lot of personal frustration, but in so much wasted energy that could be given to the kingdom. That could be given to the kingdom of God. So many things in this world compete for our loyalties. There's so many things in this world that try to take the place that Jesus should rightfully have in our hearts and our lives. Every day, you get up and there's a war on. That's why Paul said, I die daily. He didn't just say, I died on March 21st. I was crucified with Christ on March 21st, 1971. It's like a lot of people do. Man, I was saved in 1971. I was filled with the Spirit in 1972. And you're sitting there going, so what? What have you been doing for the last several decades? You know? I mean, what's your life been at? Paul said, I die daily because, my friends, this foundation thing can get chipped away. You can build that foundation and then the cares of this world and the junk's always there trying to chew away at that foundation. And if you have not set that hard and firm, and if you don't pay attention to that foundation, you're out here flying around on the rooftop, eventually it will crumble around you. Because we didn't keep our focus on the things that mattered the most. And you may think you have a better plan than God, but you do not have a better plan than God. No matter what it takes and no matter what it costs you, it's easy to forget those things. And there's a scripture you guys, a lot of people talk about it in the rich young ruler, but I think people get too focused on the money aspect of this. In Luke 18, 18 through 30, it says, "And a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? None is good, save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, All these I have kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, You lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful." This was not the evangelistic message he was looking for. "For he was very rich, and when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, How hardly they shall that have riches enter the kingdom of God, for it is easier for a camel to go through the needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they that heard it said, Who then can be saved? And he said, The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And Peter said, Lo, we have left all and followed thee. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that has left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come life everlasting." And you know, a lot of people get hung up on this thing and they say, gee, it's impossible for a camel to go through a needle's eye. And there's some speculation that he was talking about the gate, in one of the gates in Jerusalem, where the camel would have to kneel down to get through. And they use that as a need to kneel to come to Christ. I actually personally believe he's talking about something impossible to show you something that would be impossible if it was not for God. It is impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And I really believe that he was just saying, and then they say, it's because he turns around right around and says, what's impossible with men is possible with God. Meaning anybody can come. Riches are not a disqualification for salvation. But in this man's life, because Jesus, you know, in evangelizing, Jesus had a very distinct advantage. And that is that he knew the hearts of men. Powerful, powerful thing to know when you're evangelizing. So he could look at this guy and say, you will never be free to serve me as long as you serve your riches. He knew that. He knows it of all of us today. He knows what you, it may not be riches for you. It may be something else. It might be relationships. It might be a house. It might be a car. It might be a motorcycle. It might be whatever. I remember when I used to get on my knees as a teenager and say, Lord, I'll serve you. I'll do anything you want me to do. Just don't ask me to give up racing motocross. That was my prayer of my heart for years. And I'll tell you something, anytime you say that, you're in trouble. That's like saying, God, I'll go anywhere where you want, as long as it's not Idaho. Or something like that. I'll tell you what, every time you do. Because you know what God's going to say? It's not about what you want. What do you think the word lordship means? Lordship means it's about what I want? How will we ever make that mistake? Once you say he is the Lord, it's no longer about what you want. That's a tough message, isn't it? But you know what's awesome? If you'll trust the Lord, he'll come up with a life for you greater than what you wanted. Amen. Greater than what you ever imagined. Does that mean there won't be trial or struggle? No, actually, he promised you there would be. So in this world, you will have tribulation. But rejoice, because he's overcome the world. Amen. If we're found in him. But too many people want to live half in the world, half in Christ. And then they get nothing good out of either one. And that's the constant struggle and the constant battle. So the problem with the rich young ruler was not that he had money. There were actually a lot of rich guys in the Bible. Joseph, who gives the tomb for Jesus. Zacchaeus, who gives half of his wealth, a very wealthy man, gives half of his wealth. For he says, today I give away half of what I have. And Jesus commends him and salvation comes to his house. He didn't say, give rid of the rest of it. It's interesting. You look at it, he didn't tell all the rich people to get rid of all their money. So somehow we realize that Jesus knows our hearts. Because a lot of times that's easy for a lot of people, because a lot of you guys here don't have any money. Okay? So you're sitting there going, yeah, that arrogant snob. Man, if I was in that situation, I could give away my money. That's because you don't have any. It's easy to give it away when you don't have it. But as soon as you have it, then it's a little tougher. I mean, with me, God comes to me most days and says, I want you to give away all of your money. That's like $100. I say, okay, I can do that. That's easy, you know, no problem. If you've been slaving away for 20 years to build up a nest egg of a couple $100,000 in the bank, and then Jesus comes to you and says, now I want you to give up everything you own and give it to the poor and come and follow me, that's a lot tougher, isn't it? That's a lot tougher. And so here we have this guy. That's exactly what's going on. He's a rich guy with lots of stuff. And Jesus says, you will never be able to serve me because your loyalties will always be divided. You will never have that foundation. You will never be settled on what matters because it will always be about, well, as long as I don't have to give up this, or boy, I got to keep focused on this. And it will always have you all split up and running around in 100 different directions. And that's what he's telling him right here. There are people spiritually able to manage wealth. And Jesus knows who they are. And if you're one of them, you know that. If you're one of those that God is calling to give it up, you know that too. And I don't have the same gift that Jesus had in that ability to know your heart. I don't. Okay? I can't look at you and tell you if you know, I can't even tell you if you have money or not. But if I knew that, I couldn't really look at your heart and say, Jesus is telling you to give that up or Jesus isn't. I don't know that. But I know if you seek the Lord, you'll know it. I don't stand to judge anybody. You know, I grew up around people with money and lots of money. And you know what? Some of them knew how to handle it and some didn't. And some of them used it for the glory of the kingdom and some didn't. And only God knows. But you know what I want you to get across here? It's not just about money. That's my point. I would say probably the most of the people in this room are not trying to figure out what to do with their $200,000 bank accounts. Or more. I'm guessing that's the case, all right? I'm not, you know. The biggest, hardest things are the less obvious things. They're the less obvious things. My time. My attitudes. But here's the biggest one. My plans. Money's not the big one, guys. The big one is my plans. See, when God came to me, even when I was a teenager, and I knew I was called to ministry, I had two plans. One was to be a professional motocross racer, and the other was just to be rich. And God seemed poised to interfere with both of those. And you know what? That's the hardest one, isn't it? And that's different for all of us. But that's the tough one. When we say, God, you know what? I'm willing to give up. Because, see, we could be like the rich young ruler, and we could come to Christ and say, Lord, what do I need to do? I've kept the commandments. I've done good stuff. I've gone to church. I've been a member. I tithe. I do all the stuff I'm supposed to do. And then he comes and he says, one thing you lack, you haven't given up your plans. You haven't given up your plans. I do believe that a similar message to this is one that I preached back when I was in Canada, when I was first meeting Ernest and Shannon. And that was one of the big swinging things there, you know. The guy's a farmer. Who'd ever dreamed it, right? But I mean, that's what you look at. Are you willing to give up your plans? Because see, it became evident to me after a while that I wasn't going to be a professional motocross racer. I just wasn't that good. And so I went into business and did fairly well. And then God kept coming to me and saying, you know what? You still haven't given up your plans. And you know what? I didn't fail. I didn't fail in the world. I was doing good. But I was becoming more and more miserable and more and more miserable. And you know what? There was nothing wrong with being in business. God has that for a lot of people. My brother, my oldest brother, runs that lumber yard now. And they've got my brother-in-law and my brother and my sister-in-law have a great ministry through that. Wonderful Christian people. It's an awesome thing because that's what God had for them. But it was not what God had for me. And the Lord came to me and said, one thing you lack. One thing you lack, you have never given up your plans. And your loyalties will always be divided, just like the rich young ruler, because you will not give up your plans. And I couldn't say I've been crucified with Christ. I was more like a half-dead sacrifice. Saying, Lord, I'm still going to cling to my plans and my way. Now, so what ends up happening then is we start trying to apply scriptural principles to our lives and the lives of others. And all of a sudden we're trying to apply scriptural principles to lives that aren't submitted to God's word. And it all becomes very confusing, very difficult. And then we think God has failed somehow in our lives. And we think somehow the Lord didn't come through. And we start to say, boy, you know, I've been following Jesus and doing this Christian thing for a while, and the Lord, he didn't come through. He didn't do what he said he would do. And yet God did a lot of covenant things. He said, draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. If you walk in obedience, I will bless your life. A lot of covenant things, but we don't want that covenant. We want God to bless our lives, not necessarily have to walk with him, you know. It's so much more pleasant that way and so much more comfortable. But you know what? He's the Lord. He's the Lord. I love the way Peter came to him when Peter comes and, you know, Jesus' message to Peter is, hey, come follow me and one day they'll take you out and they'll beat you up and they'll crucify you. I love that evangelistic message. He's just like, wow. And yet Peter follows him. Why? Because he said, it doesn't matter what I want. Do you think Peter said, you know, that's been my dream my whole life. My whole life I wanted to leave the fishing business, go off, follow a guy, not have any idea how I'm going to make any money, not have any idea how I'm going to eat, not even know where I'm going to live, so that I can know that eventually they're going to take me where I do not want to go and kill me. That's been my dream since I was a boy. No. But you know what? He went because he understood something, that he had been crucified with Christ and he no longer lived, but Christ lived within him. I would say, ask you a question. What do you fear in life? Quite honestly, and I know perfect love casts out fear and God does not give a spirit of fear. And I know those scriptures and I'm aware of them, but I also know that we're human beings and we have fears. They may not be the kind of fears that keep you staring at the ceiling at night and can't sleep, but we have fears, all right? Now, when I think about that in my own life, I want to look back on something that the Lord really prepped me. When I was in college, and I've shared this with you before, but when I was in college, I've never had recurring dreams ever before or ever since, but I would have this dream over and over and over again, maybe 4 or 5 times a week, and I would wake up in a cold sweat, and it was kind of the cliche kind of thing where you're in a room or stadium, and everybody's sitting down, and there's some guys on the stage with machine guns, and they said, anybody who stands up for Jesus Christ is going to be shot. And the way this dream would end every time is I'd stand up and I'd get shot. And I'd wake up going, you know. But the message of the dream was not so much, will you stand? Because what always struck me at the end of this thing is that I knew everybody in the stadium. And I knew them as professing Christians. And I knew them as people I went to church with and people I went to college with. And what always struck me is that I was the only one who stood up. Out of the whole thing, I was the only one. I'd look around for a while and no one would stand up. And finally, every time I'd stand up and I'd get shot down. And this happened 4 or 5 nights a week for like 6 or 7 months. And I was finally, I didn't know that much about following the Lord in those days. I was just off doing it. I finally was asking the Lord and saying, God, what is going on? And the Lord showed me, he was asking me a question, simply this. Will you stand even if everybody else walks away? See, that's what foundation means. I'm not doing it because the crowd is. I'm not doing it for the approval of others. I'm not doing it for that kind of thing. I'm here as I'll stand. And finally I said, Lord, I will stand no matter what. I will stand. And I never had the dream again. And there are times, I would say, never underestimate the lengths that God will go to make a simple point. I'll tell you what I fear. I fear the years going by and my not being effective for Jesus. You guys remember the sled dog message? I put that up there on purpose to kind of remind you that. I fear the years going by and my not being effective for Jesus. I really do. Just to get into a mode and kind of cruise along and go day to day. You know how easy it is for one day to turn into another and that day to turn into a week and that week to turn into a month and then that month turns into a year. And all of a sudden 5 years go by and you're going, what happened? I mean, what did I do for the sake of the kingdom in the last 5 years? I mean, honestly, it's so easy for one day to turn to the next to become self-absorbed. I also fear coming to the end of my earthly life and realizing it was wasted on things of no eternal value. You know, if anything I've learned from my time at the hospital in Seattle and some of the things I've been going through here lately, it's that life is not real secure, okay? And you can't sit here and go, gee, this is what I'm going to do with the next 20 years of my life, because this might be the last one. This might be the last day. This might be the last month. You know, the message I left that with, I was praying while I was there a lot. And I said, you know, I've gotten one message out of all of this. Live now. Live now. That's the message I got out of everything. Now, don't sit around talking about what you're going to do next year. Or what you're going to do a year after that. You don't even know where you'll be. You don't even know what this world's going to look like 2 years from now. And I would take it one step further and say, live for Jesus now. Live for Him now. Make up your mind. That's what matters. And you might sit there and say, but what if this happens? What if that happens? Who cares? Nobody knows what's going to happen. Live for Jesus now. Not somewhere down the line. I fear allowing my own comfort and convenience to become more important to me than sacrificing myself for the advancement of the kingdom of God. You know what? When we were on the road those 14, 15 years, living in the travel trailer, doing our thing, we were never in much danger that. Really weren't. And, you know, I don't say that as a joke. I say it as it was easy. It was so easy to keep focus. It was so easy when the schedule said, we're going to another town tomorrow, and we're going to preach the Word of God again, and we're going to see more people get saved, and then we're going to go to the next town. It was so easy. We were preaching and witnessing and ministering every night. We were on the streets. We were doing all, and I was studying and reading because I wanted to be able to be a quality presenter. I want to be a quality person for the Lord. And I was working so hard that all day when I wasn't doing something functional to keep like the van running or something, I was studying the Word and I was reading books and I was getting through this stuff. So I wanted to grow and I wanted to know. And it was so easy to stay focused. And when you live in a travel trailer, you don't go in a store and want to buy a bunch of stuff because you have nowhere to put it. You don't have any land or anything like that. So you're just traveling. You never even think about it. You don't walk into a motorcycle shop and say, I think I want one of those, because you can't take it anywhere. It was so easy. But now, it's a lot tougher. Because I'm pretty comfortable. And life's pretty easy. And it's pretty good. And I've got to watch this all the time. Because I fear it in my life. I fear it in my life because I might lose that edge. Because I might lose that passion because it's so easy. Just like I told you about this church. We talk about doing the new work in Parma. That takes some uneasy things. One of the uneasy things that it takes is already I have people asking me, well, does that mean that some of you guys are going to be over there some of the time? And are some of our people going to go over there? And all these guys, yeah, that might be unpleasant. That might be unpleasant. So ask, what kind of sacrifice are you willing to make to see the kingdom of God advance there? That's the question. They say, well, are you going to be over there and are we going to see you as much? Yeah, that too. I'm not moving. I'll still be around. But I'll tell you this, that it does mean things are going to get spread out a little more. But you know what we've got? We got more leaders than we know what to do with coming up. And we got to do something with them because that's what God requires. To bury your talents in the sand is a sin. To bury that which God has given you in the sand is a sin. And churches do it all the time. And we got 10 or so people going vigilantly on the pastors and training program right now. It's actually been inspiring. And we need to do something with that. And it might be uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable for me. Why? It's easier just to stay here. It's easier just to sit here and not have to go very far from my house. Don't worry. Don't get me wrong. I'm not disappearing or anything. But I want you to know this, that it takes sacrifice to see God's work happen. It takes sacrifice, personal sacrifice, to really see great things happen. And I've become pretty comfortable. Say, I feel like I'm about a year behind in doing what the Lord wants us to do. But don't get me wrong, I'm excited. So we're usually a little behind, and that's all right. At least we're sure. But I think that under other circumstances, had I not been quite as comfortable, it would have stirred up sooner. It would have. Would have stirred up quicker. And it would have moved faster. But it's just so comfortable to sit still. But we shared about that. You can't sit still in the Lord. Now, also, fear simply becoming comfortable and religious in a world that needs believers with passion. Pretty easy. Pretty easy stuff. And I fear the temptation to just give up. And I don't mean give up on the Lord. I mean give up on really serving Him. To become like so many people that I've seen in our travels and in the ministry who just got tired of pushing. And they just got tired of climbing the hills. And so what they did is they settled on the wrong side of the river. You remember the message about the river and the Israelites? And they come, and then Caleb, he had a different spirit. And that spirit was that God can spirit. It was that why not me spirit. It was that God can do it through me spirit. That was the spirit. The one where he said, hey, we go over there and wipe out all those guys. Sure, there's 25 times as many of them as there are of us, and they're all a lot bigger than we are, better armed and in fortified cities. But we can take them. See, some people call that insanity. But the Lord called it faith. I mean, you think about it. He says, man, they're all bigger than us. They're all better armed. They're well fed. They're in fortified cities. And they're much more powerful than we are. I mean, most of us would have been like the Israelites. We can't do that. But Joshua and Caleb, they're saying, hey, what's the big deal? We can do it. Because if God is with us, who could stand against us? And sooner or later, we begin to realize that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All we got to know is that we're doing things according to His will. If we know we're doing things according to His will, God will succeed. And the plans that He has for us will succeed. Now, too often, it's really hard to tell the Christians from the rest of the world. And that means that they're just as self-absorbed, just as into what they're doing, just as into, what do I want today? What do I want today? Instead of what's God's plan for my life? What's God's plan for my time? What's God's plan for my career? What's God's plan for my money? What's God's plan for my marriage? What's God's plan for me in this work, in this church, in this time? God called the local church to be the headquarters for ministry. He set it up as the center for authority and the whole thing in Scripture. It's one of the clearest things there is in scriptural teaching. So we say, what is my part in that? What is my part in that? What is God doing through us? Is He establishing this work just so we can come in here and be protected from the world? I highly doubt it. He has greater plans and a greater vision and a greater work. I shared with you on Wednesday night, those of you that were here, about Thomas. Thomas, like Jonathan, is another one who sometimes gets a bad rap in the Word because of the thing where he says, I won't believe unless I see the holes in his hands and where the spear pierced his side. So they call him Doubting Thomas, and it's become a saying, are you a Doubting Thomas? But Thomas was not always doubting. Thomas was the one who was there when Jesus said, I must go to Jerusalem and die. And he said, then let us go and die with Him. And I love that statement because he said, I would rather die with Christ than live knowing I didn't. I would rather die with Christ than live knowing I didn't. And that should be our attitude today. I would rather lose everything for Jesus rather than live knowing I didn't. I would rather lose everything for Him than live knowing I didn't. I would rather do whatever I need to do to be where God wants me to be than have to live knowing I didn't. I am willing. You know, it's always easy to say, I'd die for Jesus. You know, Thomas had walked with Him and followed Him, and that was a great, great step. But it's sometimes really easy, isn't it, to say, man, I'd die for Christ. I mean, if I was there then and He was going into Jerusalem and they were going to kill Him, I'd have said, crucify me too. I'll go. You just put me on that cross and I'm with Him. That's sometimes pretty easy to say because we're here right now, okay? That's one of the reasons. But you know what's hard? It's hard is saying, I'll live for Him. What's hard is when He comes to you and He says, one thing you lack. One thing you lack. You haven't given me your plans. You haven't given me your dreams. You haven't given me your goals. One thing you lack. Give it all away and then come and follow me. Plans, dreams, goals. Because what God has planned for you is more glorious than anything you could ever plan for yourself. Now, Luke 18, 28 through 30. It's supposed to be there. Oops. Okay, it's not in there. Peter said, lo, we have left all and followed thee. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, there is no man that has left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in the present time and in the world to come life everlasting. You know what I love about that scripture? I mean, heaven's a lock. If you're serving Jesus and you love the Lord, I mean, and you've given your life to Him, then you're born again and you're going to go to heaven. Okay, it's a lock. But I love what he says here about when these people who have given everything up, he says, you will receive manifold more in this present time, meaning in this present age, meaning that in this world, he will bless your life if you will follow him. Now, there's a lot of people that turn that around and go, hey, that means God's going to make me rich. That's because to Americans, blessings equal money. I always point out to people that in the Bible, if God said he was going to bless your life, it meant you were going to have many, 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 many children. Remember, that's what he said. Your descendants shall be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. That was the great blessing of God. Well, we have a little different definition of blessing nowadays, don't we? That's because they needed all those kids to work on the farm, you know? But we're like going, we're thinking about feeding them. See, they're thinking about, man, I need workers. We're thinking about feeding all them kids, right? Yeah, I see these guys nodding their heads like, oh, man. We got like 14 of them already. We lost count. But I don't know. It's the Lord is good. And it is, and yes, children are a blessing up to a point, you know. And then we look, but we have one to define blessing. But I do want you to know something. He says, you will receive far more in this life. And of course, in the life to come, life everlasting. But God will bless you for your obedience and your faithfulness. He said that. He said he will reward those whose hearts are earnestly toward him. That's an awesome thing. You can stand on the promises that there is great reward for serving the Lord. But when you're halfway there, all you get is the misery of knowing where you ought to be and knowing you're not there. That's all you get. Day to day of waking up in the morning and thinking, I know who and what I ought to be, and I know what it could be like to serve Jesus, but I'm not there because one thing you lack. And that's the plans, the goals, the dreams. You know, I fought God on that motocross thing for so long. And I broke myself to pieces in a wreck in Whitehorse in the Yukon Territory in 1982. And I was just busted into pieces. Maybe it was 81. One of those. Just busted up. And I was in a big brace thing for a long time, and I was just messed up, and the club banned me from riding because they said it could be paralyzed and all this junk, and I, all I wanted to do is ride. I rode the last race of the year in a friend's gear. I went down onto the line in a friend's outfit over my brace, stiff as could be, and rode the last race of the year. And you know why? This was my reasoning. I remember sitting there thinking, because they said one really good crash, you could be paralyzed for the rest of your life. I remember sitting there thinking, I would rather be paralyzed for the rest of my life than never race again. I remember thinking that. Boy, that's dedication. Or insanity, depending on how you want to look at it. But you know what? I raced that last race. I won, too. It was a Grand Prix, and I won. So I went out. The next year, I came out, and I was scared. Man, when you've had a wreck like that, it messes with your head. And motocross is big-time psychological. So I'm out there. I went out the next year, and I rode really, really decent. But the year after that, 1984, I was riding great in that summer. Let's see, what year was it we went to college? 85, 86, I came down here. So it was actually the summer of 85. And I was riding terrific, and I'd won every heat in every race and every Grand Prix for half the season. And all I wanted to do was have the points and win the championship at the end of the year. And I wanted to end it that way. And I'd been fighting with the Lord and fighting with the Lord and fighting with the Lord. And I could have lost every race for the rest of the year. All I would have had to do was finish a few, and I would have had the championship because I had so many points. I had it. It was in the bag. And I went to bed one Saturday night, and the Lord was just working on me. You know, I put Christian bumper stickers all over my bike. Because this is after I got my life turned around, and I was living for Jesus, but he was still telling me, one thing you lack. And I put Christian bumper stickers all over my bike, and I'd go into the rider's crew pit area, and I'd witness to everybody, because I was going to show the Lord this was a great thing. I was going to have a great ministry through the motocross thing, and I was going to prove it to him. And man, I went time and time and time again, and I bought this new bike. I remember I bought a 1985 YZ125, just like Gary's, wherever you're at right now. It's like that he has now. And that was the last bike that I really, really, really raced. Obviously, I race a little bit now, but I had that thing, and I went out there that morning on Sunday, and God was stirring my heart. And I had this new bike. It was back then a new 125. It was about $2,400 bucks. And I raced it that day, and I won all three heats in the Grand Prix. And then I walked into the pit area, and I said, first $1,000 takes the bike. And a guy wrote me a check for $1,000, and I walked away from motocross for 18 years and went on the road. And you know what? And when God allowed me again, it wasn't until he knew I had really released it. You know what? All that time, God was saying one thing to me. He was saying, one thing you lack. You believe in me, and you love me, but one thing you lack. You haven't given me your plans. You haven't given me your goals, and you haven't given me your dreams. See, there's nothing wrong with motocross racing. It's not a sin any more than any other sport. But he knew that I would never be able to be completely focused on him as long as that plan and that dream was so important to me. And he said, this one thing you lack. This one thing. You know, the day I met Michelle, I told you before that I had determined that the Lord had decided that I was going to be single for the rest of my life. I'd gone through some bad situations. It wasn't until I'd released that. And I just think it's another example of how if you're sitting there saying, God, I can only really serve you if I have the right wife or if I have the right husband or the right whatever. He's saying, one thing you lack, you haven't released that to me. You'll serve me the way I choose to have you serve me. That's what he tells us. We don't tell him how. That's what lordship's about. You know, it's a saying I use a lot. Everybody wants the neighbor's kid to be a missionary. Everybody wants the neighbor's kid. If they come and they say, you know, you come in there and say, man, did you hear about Billy? Billy's going to that weird little African village where everybody dies going to serve Jesus. Man, isn't that wonderful? Tears in their eyes, just great. But let their kid say, I feel called to go there too. No, son, you're going to be a doctor. You're going to serve the Lord that way, right here with a good salary and a warm home. Because everybody wants the neighbor's kid to be a missionary. See, folks, when it comes home, God says, this one thing you lack. You haven't given me your family. Shannon's brother, Greg Peterson, came down with his wife and small child. And we were running the center in Caldwell. And like I told you earlier, we were in over our head. And it was crazy. And we had a guy there that had been, they brought him down from Coeur d'Alene because he was the nephew of Richard Butler, who some of you are familiar with, ran the Aryan Nations compound up there till they recently ran them out. And he had found the Lord in the Vineyard Church in Coeur d'Alene. They'd moved him down here for his own safety. He grew up on the compound. They burned their first black man on a cross when he was 10 years old, him and his dad. And he had done some pretty horrible things in his life. And he came down, and by the time we got him, he had AIDS from heroin use. And he was pretty. And we were getting death threats on the phone, and people were calling and saying they were going to come down and kill all of us. And that got pretty normal around there after a while. But anyway, Greg and his family had just shown up. And he walked in, and I started meeting with everybody and saying, hey, here's the situation. This might be real dangerous. But we're going to stick with this guy, and you know, you guys can go if you want to go, but I want to make sure we let everybody know. And he came in, I said, listen, I know you just came all the way down from Canada, I said, but you got a small child, and he just got married, and I said, you know, I'll pay your way back. You know, if you want to go back, I understand. And he paused for a minute, and he looked at me, and he said, I gave my wife and children to the Lord a long time ago. I'm not going to take them back now. And I said, you're on staff. That's how he got to work with Lifeline. But there's a statement in there. It says, one thing you lack, you haven't given me these things. You haven't given me your family. You haven't given me your plans. You haven't given me your money. You haven't given me your business. You haven't given me your home. One thing you lack. I can't tell you what that is today because I don't know your heart. If I was Jesus, I could probably point to each one of you and say, here's the one thing you lack. Or here's the 100 things you lack, or whatever. But I can't do that today. I wouldn't even want to be able to. But you know, as the Spirit of the Lord, if you're a believer here today. Now, during that same time, toward the end of the Discipleship Center ministry, I shared with you before, it's a tremendous ministry, but a very stressful one. At the end, man, I was stressed out. And I was thinking back on that dream that I shared with you earlier. I was reading a book by General Booth. And this is where that song, Stand for My King, which we're going to do for you in just a minute, comes from. But in that writing by General Booth, it says this, and there's an insert in your bulletin with this in it. It said, I believe, or a long time back in the country, there was a war between the king and the parliament. And the greater part of the nation took the side of the parliament, and the king was sorely pressed. It was then no uncommon thing for some nobleman or rich person to come to the king and say, I'm sorry and ashamed that your majesty should be driven from your throne and suffer all this indignity and disgrace. And I want to help your majesty to get your rights again. And I have come with my sons and my servants to place our swords and our lives at your disposal. I have also mortgaged my estate and sold my plate and brought the proceeds to help your majesty to carry on the war. Now that was real surrender or giving up to the king. It was the laying of life and substance at his feet, and if things went well for the king, it would go well for them. But if not, if the king lost all, they lost everything with him. That is the kind of consecration that God wants, only one that goes deeper down still. He has been driven from His throne in the hearts of men everywhere. His name is cast out as evil, and men universally refuse to have Him reign over them. Now Jesus Christ wants to secure the kingdom for His Father, and He appeals for true-hearted soldiers who will help Him to succeed in this great undertaking. He wants you to come into the camp in the same spirit, saying, "I bring you my goods, my influence, my reputation, my family, I, my life. I will have no separate interests. Use all that I have and all that I am to promote the war, so that my king shall have his own and his throne shall be established." That is consecration in reality, and that only. This is what Jesus Christ taught when He said, "Seek first the kingdom of God." And this is what Jesus Christ exemplified in laying down in His life and His death. I went home from that and wrote the song, "Stand for My King," because once again, just like with the dream in college, the Lord was asking me, "Will you stand?" No matter what. I mean, I was going through one of the toughest times of my life. And I was whining to God. I was walking up and down the streets of Caldwell with some worship music and a CD player going in my head at like 3 in the morning. And there was nobody around. And I was walking up and down whining to God, going, "Lord, the whole world is falling apart around me." I mean, at the time, we thought that Michelle was losing Jacob, who wasn't born yet. She'd just been stuck in the hospital. And Libby was run off someplace. And I was in the midst of this horrible time. We were crashing down financially. We were crashing down emotionally. We were crashing down spiritually. And I'm whining to God. And He said, "Will you stand? Are you going to stand?" And that's where the song "Stand for My King" came from. I watched one of my best friends have pretty much a complete nervous breakdown. And I watched these things falling apart around me. And a friend of mine said, "Man, this has been a great ministry here." And I said, "Yeah, but at what cost? At what cost?" But I still believe in what God had done. But it's hard to watch people fall. And I was coming apart at the seams, and God said, "Will you stand?" And I cried out to God, and we stood. But that story still means a lot to me. When we come to Jesus, it means we don't hedge our bets. You know, I can't get that question out of my mind, "Will you stand?" See, there's a lot of people stranded along the road to victory. And if you're really going to live for Jesus, you're going to see them. There are people who started out cruising the road of faith, and somewhere they just ran out of gas. You see them on the side of the road. They had a passion, they had a vision, they had a hunger, but they got stranded on the road to victory. Most of them ran out of gas because they forgot where the gas station was. And many just got caught up in the cares of the world, and they justify those divided loyalties by calling these things responsibilities. "I'd really be serving Jesus. I'd really be doing this or that. But you know, I got this going on and I got that going on. And I'd really be doing what Jesus wants me to do. But you know, I got 25 kids. And I'd really be doing what Jesus wants me to do. But I got this debt problem. I'm just working on that." We're really good at excuses. The road to victory, my friends, is lined with those who have settled for less. You know, so easy to let the weeks go by. And we need to ask ourselves about where our loyalties lie. You know, when I was in school, in grade school, I was on a baseball team. I never had a tremendous skill for baseball. In fact, the only thing I could do was hit. And I could hit pretty well, so that was about the only thing that kept me on the team. But I could almost catch a ball, and I couldn't throw a ball to save my life. So the coach would work with me and work with me and work with me. And I couldn't get that wrist flicking thing. I always shot put, and it wouldn't go anywhere. I was pretty good at shot put. But, you know, I found out there's two types of people in God's kingdom, and there's two types of people on a baseball team. Because when I was there, I was the guy, as they were getting ready to make the lineup, they'd be sitting there saying, "Don't pick me. Don't pick me." You know, the coach is going up and down, and I'm going, "Don't pick me." And then if they did pick me, of course, they always put me in right field because that's the least likely place. And then you'd sit out there and you'd pray, "God, don't let it be a left-handed batter." And then if it was a left-handed batter, I'd pray, "God, don't let the ball come to me." And you know, that's one type of person. Then there were the people on the bench sitting there going, "Put me in, put me in, put me in. I want to play." We got the same two types of people in the kingdom. They're those who are just happy to see somebody else go out on the field and somebody else risk humiliation. But you know what? There's also no glorifying the Lord, and there's no walking as He would have us walk unless we're willing to get in the game. And God wants us to be the people with our hands raised, saying, put me in. You know why? Because there's a big reason why God's work is different than baseball. And that's that if God puts you in that game, He'll enable you to catch the ball. And He'll enable you to throw the ball. See, that's faith. Faith is believing that if I go out there and I present myself as willing and available, and if I'm willing to make the sacrifices and even risk the humiliation, then I have the faith to believe that God is going to bring me through. I have the faith to believe, in spite of what a lousy ball player I am, God is going to do a great work. And that's the issue. I hope we're the kind of people now that are saying, put me in. I will stand. And if God's speaking to your heart this morning and He's saying, this one thing you lack, I want to encourage you to make that right with Him today. That might take something physical, like with the rich young ruler. He said, I have to give it all away and give it to the poor. It might just be an attitude. It might be plans and goals and dreams. And today is the day to surrender that to the Lord and say, God, so the word surrender means surrender. It means unconditional surrender. It doesn't mean we come to the Lord with half of our stuff and say, God, I'm coming to you and I'm keeping this, but I'll give you this. It's unconditional surrender, meaning I've given you everything. I give up, Lord. I give up to you. That's surrender. If you want prayer, as always, you can come to this altar. If you want to pray right where you're at, that's just fine. But I want to encourage you to make that right with God this morning. If He's looking at your heart and He's saying, this one thing you lack, give it to Him today. And say, I will stand no matter what, Lord.
Here on the battlefield of life can get tough. I'll not yield and I'll not give up. I will stand. I will stand for my King. Though my fellow soldiers be down or be lost, I'll hold this ground no matter the cost. I will stand. I will stand for my King. Though the armies of pain be close enough to touch, they might blaspheme your name, but boy, not on my watch. I will stand. I will stand for my King. If the powers of evil come in like a flood, they'll find the road to you. We'll be paved with my blood. I will stand. I will stand for my King. But I give you my life and everything I am. I will stand. I will stand for my King. I give you my will. I have not my own choice. I will cling to your call. I will cling to your voice. I will stand. I will stand for my King. Death through the siege, I will stand and believe. I will live for your cause. I will die to be free. I will stand. I will stand for my King. If the powers of hell are pressing in on you, there'll be one man standing. They will have to walk through. I will stand. I will stand for my King. So world to you, but if everyone walks away, I will stand, I will be true.
it seems all is lost. When the pain seems too great, I cling to your cross, I will stand. I will stand for my King.
Father, that's our prayer this morning, just to say that we will stand and we will build that foundation upon the rock, the foundation of our lives. Lord, and I pray for anybody here that maybe you've spoken to their heart about that one thing that they lack, Father, that God, you would honor their prayer by your Spirit this morning and give them the power to overcome and to leave behind the nets. Whatever it might be, as you call those guys to leave their catch of fish right on the shore and all the money that represented. God, whatever our nets are this morning that you've called us to abandon, it's our pride, our attitudes, our goals, our dreams, or our money, whatever it might be, God, let us and give us the strength to release it to you, Father. We love you, Lord, so much. Nothing compares to the promise we have in you.